I love the passage of Scripture at the end of Psalm 139, where David asks God to search him and know him. And I think it's such a great passage for us to look at as we are having a week together in the Word, because I really think this should be our prayer that we are saying as David did. You can look at the last two verses there. He says to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So I really want to preach, though, through this chapter of how does David get there. I don't just want to land there. I want to start at the beginning of this chapter, and I want us to look together. How is it that David gets to that point? I think this is a great way for us to start our week together, because I really hope that that is the heart that we have, saying, "God, I want you to do a work in me. I am so thankful for your pastor really leading the way, and I want that to be my heart coming into this week. I need the word this week. I know I'm the one preaching, and I have a little hint as to what's going to be said ahead of time, but I need the word." I think sometimes people think that, you know, and I think they wrongly think this, that preachers are, you know, people who have it all together, and we just get up and tell you what you need. Folks, I need everything you're going to hear me say this week. I need it, and it's refreshing, I hope, for you to hear your pastor showing his need of hearing. Folks, we need God to speak to us. You don't need to hear from me this week. You need to hear from God. So how does David get to the place where at the end of this chapter he says, "God, I want you to search me and know me, test me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me"? How does he get there? Let's start at verse number one. So unique the way this starts and the way it ends. He says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it." So I ask this question to you as we begin here. Did you ever wonder, as you were a kid growing up, did you ever wonder if your mom had eyes in the back of her head? My children think that Stephanie has eyes in the back of her head. My daughter Ella, she's sitting down here on the front row. She's 12 years old now, but when she was little, she would sit there on the side of the bed and waiting for her mommy to fix her hair and get her all fixed up. But she would just stand in awe or sit there in awe as she would watch mommy get ready. And sometimes if it was something really special, Stephanie would put a little blush on her cheeks or something. Or if it was really special, maybe a little bit of lip gloss, and she would come downstairs and go, "Oh, Daddy." But she knew good and well she was not to get into mommy's makeup, especially mommy's lipstick. Isn't it amazing what starts to look like lips to a four-year-old who has lipsticks in her hands? Well, one day in our trailer, she comes downstairs, and it was very obvious. And I say downstairs in our trailer, that's two steps, you know, doink, doink, downstairs, upstairs. But that's what we call it, upstairs, downstairs. She came downstairs in our trailer, down from our bedroom into our living space, and it was very obvious that she had gotten into mommy's lipstick. Very obvious. And Stephanie looked at her and said, "Ella, Coffee, did you get into mommy's lipstick?" And she goes, "Why, no, mommy." And she said, "Ella, I'm going to give you one more chance to tell the truth. Did you get into mommy's lipstick?" "Why, no, mommy." And so she took her to the mirror so she could see the lipstick all over her face. Busted! Have you ever been busted? I see your hand, brother. I'm with you. My son Asher, you know, one day somebody had brought us over a little basket of fruit and little snacks and had these little chocolate minis in it and these little mini candy bars. And one morning he wanted one so bad, and Steph said, "No, buddy, not till maybe after lunch you can have one." But then she wasn't looking. She'd stepped somewhere, gone upstairs, outside somewhere in our little kitchen area. When she came back in, it was very obvious he got into the chocolate, right? You know, he had this little stool he would use to give him access to another layer of life. And there was these little chocolates pulled over. One of them opened. It was, you know, the chocolate missing just the wrapper. She looked at him, "Asher James Coffee, did you eat that chocolate?" And he goes,
Did you see me?
Have you ever been busted? Now listen, folks, I want you to know this is a psalm of acknowledgement. It is a psalm of exaltation, really, of who God is and what God's like and our relationship to God. I want you to know when you start dealing with who God is, okay, and David is dealing with that here at the beginning, I want you to know something. There is something when you deal with who God is, there are some inescapable things that we have to reckon with. And let me tell you what we have to reckon with when you understand who God is. When you realize who God is, it is inescapable that each and every single one of us, we've been busted. Amen. Folks, He knows everything there is to know about me and you. Listen to what it says in verse number one. It says, as a statement of fact, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. I love the terminology. The word search there on one side, I mean, is it saying that, you know, there was a point that he didn't know, so he had to go on a search so he could find out? There's no point that God doesn't know everything there is to know about you, but it does show the intentional nature. God intentionally knows me and you. He says, God, you've searched and you know me, everything there is to know about me. Now, there's a natural inclination that we have, I think, when we hear that, because we're sinners, because we mess up. I mess up so much. There's such a natural inclination that this automatically puts in our mind this, you know, I mean, the classic news flash. You got the fugitive running from the law, and he knows, and he sees, and you got your fugitive running, and maybe he can outsmart the cops. Maybe he can double back and cross his path, and even if they have dogs, he can throw off his scent so they don't follow him. But then they bring on the chopper, and the spotlight comes on, and from that point forward, you can run, but you can't hide. Does the presence of God ever feel like that? I don't know. Ask Jonah. Folks, what's the natural tendency of mankind when we think about this all-seeing eye, all-knowing mind? What's the natural tendency of man when we feel found out? When we feel exposed, when the spotlight shines and all of a sudden all eyes on us, what's the natural tendency of man when we feel exposed? What does man want to do? We want to hide. Now, is that new? Is that something new? Or has that been going along in humanity for a long time? I mean, ever since the beginning, right? I mentioned it in Sunday school. Adam and Eve, perfect people, perfect environment, perfect everything, perfect bodies, perfect minds, perfect relationship with each other, perfect relationship, most importantly, with their creator, God. Everything was perfect. And then all of a sudden, they sinned against him. Saddest day in all of creation when the created man ran from God. He'd always run to God, and all of a sudden, he ran from God, and he hid. And I want you to know, we've been hiding ever since. Humanity hides. Some people hide behind just a lie. I'm just going to pretend like God doesn't exist. I'm going to hide from the reality of the truth. Some people hide behind their good works. That would probably be our tendency. I'm going to hide behind this shroud of my nice clothes, you know, my conservative behavior. I'm going to hide behind. And folks, if we're not careful, though, we can hide and pretend like things are different than they really are. But I want you to know something. It doesn't do any good. He knows everything. I think about a friend of mine I went to college with. I went to college at Bob Jones University, and there was a friend of mine that we were an undergraduate together, and then I went on and continued on for seminary, and then he had started this lawn maintenance landscaping business, and he just kept on working and was doing really well. Just in town, and I ran into him one day. I hadn't seen him. We'd, you know, you see each other every day, and then all of a sudden, I ran into him. Hadn't seen him in several months, and I'm just catching up. He said, "Aaron, you got to come see where I'm living." He said, "You would not believe. There's this lady over in this old historic part of the town." He started telling me. I knew exactly what house he was talking about. It was this huge mansion of a house. It's over in the historic part of town, an older house, but he said, a widowed lady lives there. And he said, I've been taking care of her yard for a couple years. And he said, her son lives with her, but he's having to move away because of his job, but she doesn't want to live there by herself. So she's told me I can come and live in the basement apartment for free. He said, there's a pool right out behind the house. He said, Aaron, you wouldn't believe this. He said, I mean, it's for free. And so he really wanted me to come sit. I hadn't had a chance to get over there. It'd been several weeks. And I was actually on that part of town, though, on that side of town one evening going back to my house. And I'm like, man, you know, it was kind of late, but I was like, I'm going to pop in and see my buddy John and see where he's living. And so I went in there, and all the lights were off in the house. The lady was obviously asleep, and I went down, and I saw lights on in the basement. I kind of found my way around back, and I knocked on the door, and John came. I said, hey, man, I just came to see. This is awesome, man. I couldn't believe it. And I said, how's it going? And he said, you know, actually, I'm actually getting ready to move out. And I said, why? He said, come here, let me show you. And we went over to this door, and it was this stairs that went up to the first floor, and it was dark, and we went up the stairs, and we went into a room. It was pitch black. It turns out we're in the kitchen, but I know we were. And he flipped on the lights. And folks, when he flipped on the lights, I'm telling you, if there was one, there was 200 cockroaches. And they're going everywhere. I mean, I'm talking everywhere. I mean, they're all around. You can hear them scurrying, running for cover, going all over the place. Now, folks, listen. I love the outdoors. I love to hunt. I love to fish. I love camping. I'm an outdoorsman. I'm not a girly man, but I didn't like it. I'm like, man, get me out of here. It was bad. You know what I'm saying? Folks, what is the tendency when the lights get flipped on? We have a tendency to get real uncomfortable, and we want to scurry, and we want to hide. But I just want you to know something. There's no use. God already knows everything there is to know about me and you. He says, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. Look at the next verse. He knows the menial parts of our life. He says, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you stand up. He knows the menial parts of your life, but look how deep the rabbit hole goes. Look at the next phrase. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Folks, he knows what you've been thinking. I mean, come on, let's just be honest. Isn't that kind of isn't that like your realm? I mean, aren't you thankful that you at least got that left that everybody doesn't know about? I mean, your spouse doesn't even know what you've been thinking. What if we were going to throw your thoughts up on a screen, a rolling reel of your thoughts from the past 24 hours for all to see? I don't know about you folks. I'd be making like a cockroach. I'd be getting out of here. I don't want you folks knowing what I've been thinking. You know, so far I've convinced you I'm more spiritual than I really am. Folks, we don't want people knowing what we've been thinking, but guess what? He already knows. Folks, he knows down to the deepest parts of who we are. Look at verse number 3. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. That phrase there, acquainted with all my ways are actually talking about who you are, what makes up you, your personality, your quirks, your idiosyncrasies, what makes you tick, what pushes your buttons. He knows you. He knows you better than your spouse knows you. He knows you better than you know you. He knows everything. Verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. He knows everything. He knows every word you say before you even say it. He knows what we mutter under our breath. He knows. Skip verse 5 and 6, please. I'll come back. Don't worry. But look at verse 7. Where can you go to get away from this? Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Where can you go to get away from God? Where can you go where his eye does not see, his ear does not hear, his mind does not know? Folks, he knows me and you. We've all been busted. Now, I got a little repair work I need to do here with this passage of scripture to make sure I'm true to what David is actually saying. But I just have this question for you. He's just dealing with who God is, okay? He's just dealing with who God is. But I have a question as we think about this. How does this make you feel? I want to talk about your feelings for just a minute. How does it make you feel that God knows everything and there's nowhere you can go where his eye does not see, his ear does not hear, and his mind does not know? Yeah, fearful? Does it make you at all feel uncomfortable? You know, the natural recourse of man, it's actually going to probably make him feel a little uncomfortable, a little spiritually claustrophobic. Have you ever had somebody breathing down your neck? Have you ever had a supervisor? You're just trying to get your work done, but he's like right there. It's like, man, give me some space. He's so close to you that you can feel his breath on the back of your neck. Do you ever feel like that when you start realizing and understanding who God is? Does it ever make you feel uncomfortable? I would say that for the natural man, when he starts to understand who God is, it ought to make him feel very uncomfortable. But I want you to know something about this man, David. I actually need to do a little repair work in that I feel like I've been a little bit unfair to David. Now, I've dealt with the words of the text. You've seen everything I've said. But I have almost, in the way I presented this, made it seem as though that David is saying he's uncomfortable with it. But folks, that couldn't be further from the truth. David, hear me now, David is not at all uncomfortable with this. Matter of fact, look at what he says about it in verse number 6. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful. It is high. I cannot attain it. He basically, David says, you mean to tell me, God, you know everything? Not just when I sit down and when I stand up, but even my thoughts. You know every word I mutter, and there's nowhere I can go to get away from it. Woo! That's David's attitude. Now, what's up with David? The very thing that would cause the natural man to be very uncomfortable, David welcomes it and calls it wonderful. I mean, is David not like the rest of us? I know that's it. I bet that's it, right? I bet David was a man with no sin. Was David a man with no sin? Looked and lusted, coveted something that wasn't his, starts to plan, connive, sneak, finally gets his chance, acts upon his passions. Only the consequences come back. She's pregnant. So then the cover-up, the lies, the deception, more plans. This time it leads to murder. More cover-up, more lies. So self-deceived, it takes a prophet with his finger in his face saying, no, David, you're the man. Before David could even see how deep it had gone. Folks, was David a man with no sin? David was a man with massive sin. In fact, when it comes to individual acts of sin, perhaps far beyond anybody in here with his adultery and then for sure his murder. So how could a man, a sinful man, how could he have an attitude that says, God, this is wonderful that you searched me and that you know me and that you know everything about me and you know my thoughts. How? And folks, I believe this is the key to us ending up where he ended up at the end of this chapter. And I want you to listen because starting in verse number 13, David starts to go deep into his relationship with God. And it goes all the way back to his beginning. And it goes all the way back, and his beginning wasn't at birth, his beginning was at conception. And so he goes all the way back into the womb, and listen what he says starting in verse number 13. He acknowledges that God is the one who made him. Look at what he says in verse number 13. He says, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Do you know right well, my friend, that God is the one who made you? Because David comes to that and he says, first of all, God, you are the one who made me. You made this body. You made this life. I think here he is both because the terminology is intimate. Okay, it's not cold, it's very intimate. God, you, with precision and care, you put me together. at the same time, while this is intimate and very precious, it's also very rightful in that he is acknowledging, God, you made me. You have a right to me. My friend, do you realize that God has every right to know everything there is to know about you? He made you. He is your creator. But then not only did David acknowledge that he made me, he realized that, God, you formed me. And what I mean by that, look at what he says right here. As we continue on, verse number 16, thine eyes did see my substance yet being imperfect. Or I'm sorry, let's start at verse 15. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all of my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Now, there's a little bit of a hard verse for us to understand. But let me tell you what he says. He actually moves beyond the womb. He's actually not just talking about his body. He's actually talking about his life. That God, you formed and fashioned not just my body, but my life. When he talks about which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them, he actually is talking about the days of his life. Folks, God, he is showing that God isn't just the creator and the owner, but God is the one who fashions the life. And how that, God, you know everything about my life. You have given me everything that I have. God, you are the one who is intimately, intricately involved in the details that make up who I am. Folks, and the bottom line of what David is saying here is that God had been giving intimate, intricate attention to the details of who David was for a long, long, long time. And then listen to what he says in 17 and 18. He says this. He says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me. Oh God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And you want to talk about intimate words right here. He says, God, not only did you make me, not only did you fashion my life. He said, but God, you think about me. Have you ever had somebody tell you they're thinking about you? You ever gotten a quick little message? You know, you got a text or a Facebook message, or somebody gives you a quick phone call or writes you a little note. And it's just a little note that says, hey, just want you to know I'm thinking about you today. You're on my mind. I'm praying for you. I'll never forget, I took my daughter Ella when she was a little girl. I don't know, she's probably 6 or 7, and I took her with me on a little retreat that I was preaching at up in the mountains, and Steph stayed at home with the boys. It was like a 3 or 4 day retreat, and halfway through, I'd laid Ella down, and she was in the bed. She wasn't asleep yet, and I was getting clothes out that Stephanie had packed for her in her little suitcase, and I'm pulling out some clothes, and all of a sudden, there's an envelope, and I pulled it out, and I said, Ella, Mommy wrote us a note. And I jumped up there and she snuggled up beside me and I opened it up and Steph says, I love you. I miss you. I can't wait to see you. I'm thinking about you. And I mean, with every bit of it, Ella just snuggles up closer and closer. Finally, she looks at me. She goes, Daddy, I want to go home. I said, me too, baby. Let's get out of here. What are we doing here? What was Stephanie communicating to us? That she was thinking about us because she cares about us. Because she values us. You know what you think about? You think about what you value. You know what David said? He said, God, you think about me. And listen to the comparison he makes. He says, if I were going to count, this is what he says. If I were going to count how much you think about me, it would be like counting the sand. Now, folks, I don't know if you've noticed this lately, but there's a bit of sand out there. There is a statement being made that we have a God who thinks about his people. And David knew that. And David understood that. So here's what I want to pull this together, okay? Here is what, this is what's going on. David understood. And this is what allowed him to understand who God was. And instead of hiding from it, he welcomed it and called it wonderful. God knowing him and searching him and knowing his thoughts and everything about him. Instead of running from God, David ran to God. And here's why. because he believes something. I'm going to make a statement here, okay? Really walk away with this, okay? And it's really simple, but David really and truthfully believed that his God was for him and not against him. And I have this question for you. Do you really believe that your God is for you and not against you? Now, I want us to be careful with that because I think that we would probably want to say, because our theology tells us, I mean, we've been singing Jesus Loves Me for a long time. So we want to say, well, yeah, he's for me, not against me. But here's my real question. Do you believe that that's true all the time? Because here's the tendency. Here's the tendency of our sinful hearts is that we believe it sometimes. But it's based on what? It's based on how we're doing. It's based on how we're doing. On our good days, yeah, we believe he's for us. But then on our bad days, we struggle. Jerry Bridges calls this good day, bad day theology. And can I tell you what it is? It's just flat bad theology. It's that God's for me on my good days, but he's not for me on my bad days. Maybe tomorrow is a good day. I mean, man, let's say tomorrow morning you get out of bed, you get up early. Man, you spend some time in the Word. It's sweet. Man, you spend some time in prayer. I mean, you come down to the breakfast table. You're going to bless the whole breakfast table with your presence because you've been with Jesus and you're full of joy. And you come in, people are fussing, not you. Man, I mean, you go off to work. It's just one of those days. Pressure, yeah, stuff, yeah. But you just got the joy of the Lord. You keep meditating. You keep thinking. You got a song in your heart. Aren't those great days? It's just one of those days. Halfway through the afternoon, just as you stop and reflect, you're just like, you know what? You feel like you and God are like this. And on a day like that, there's a real tendency for us to really feel like, you know what? Man, today, God is for me. Based on what is my question? Let's say Tuesday's totally opposite. Man, you stay up late watching some Monday night football. Well, there's no more Monday night football as there's playoffs. Anyway, you stay up late for some reason. So Tuesday morning, you get up. Man, I mean, you wake up late, man. You don't have any time for the Word, no time for prayer. You're throwing clothes on, brushing your teeth, running out. People are fussing at the breakfast table. You got plenty to fuss about yourself. Out the door you go, pressure. It's not that it's been a horrible day. It's just, man, you've been just so overwhelmed. You hadn't even thought about God all morning. You get halfway through the afternoon and you feel like you and God are a million miles apart. And on a day like that, there's a tendency for us to feel like God is not for us. And here's my question. Based on what? And I think the biggest problem actually is on the first day. That we feel like God being for us is based on our performance. And that on a day where we spend time with him on a day. Man, I love spending time with him. I love days like that Monday. And I want to have as many as I can in my life. But folks, are my good days the basis of God being for me? Yes or no? Folks, God being for me is based solely and completely, absolutely on the finished work of Jesus Christ, period. And there's nothing I can do to add to it. And there's nothing I can do to take away from it. God is for his people based on the work of his son. Do we really believe that? And we have to rest in that. Folks, did you know that if that's the case, did you know that he is every bit as much for me on my worst day as he is my best day? I've done this with all of my children, and I just recently did it with my youngest once again. I mean, it's like an ongoing thing. They joke about it now, especially as they get older. But I've just done it with all of them, and now I've got my youngest, and I'm just working through it with him so much within the last couple weeks. Joby's in trouble. Joby had to have a punishment. Joby's on my lap. I'm cuddling close. He's crying. I'm just holding him, and I say the words to him. I say, Joby, does Daddy love you? Yeah. I said, Joby, does Daddy love you even when you disobey? Yeah. And then here's the trick question. Are you ready? I said, Joby, but does Daddy love you more when you obey? And there is a tendency on all of my children's part to say, yeah. But they catch themselves now because we've done it so many times. And he says, no, you love me the same. Do I love my son more when he obeys? I mean, he's a little funner to be around. But do I love him more when he obeys? Is my love for my son based on his performance? No, my love for my son is based on who he is. Do you know who you are? You are a purchased child of God if you are here. And he is for you based on the work of his son, period. Now, folks, listen, I got to be real careful. This doesn't mean, hey, he loves me, so let's go do whatever I want. That is not what this is teaching. And this is not David. David, if you go to his passage of repentance in Psalm 51, of his repentance with his sin of Bathsheba, that was not the prayer of a licentious libertarian. That is the prayer of a broken, repentant man. But at the same time, a man who understands his standing with this God. My friend, God is for us, not against us. This is what the beauty of the gospel brings into the life of a believer. When we talk about Christian liberty, we do have liberty in Christ. We are freed from the law. Not that the law isn't what we strive after every day of our life, but we are freed from having to keep the law in order to earn favor with God because Christ has earned it for us. This is what the good news of the gospel brings into the... This is the liberty that it brings. The gospel allows a wicked sinner like me to stand in the middle of the floor. The lights, the exposing lights can come on, and the gospel allows me to stand in the middle of the floor and say, it's true. It's true. I'm a cockroach. But I'm a saved cockroach, and I don't have to run. I don't have to hide. I don't have to scurry. You save me by your grace, and I'm not going to run from you. I'm going to run to you. That's David. That's what brings David to the last two verses of this psalm. And so in the last two verses, he's running to God. And he's saying, God, I want you to search me. I want you to know me. I want you to test me. I want you to try me. I want you to see if there be any wicked way in me. Folks, that's a person who understands their standing before God. That God is for them, not against them. It's so unique because at the beginning of the chapter, he's already said, Lord, you have searched me and known me. Done deal. And then here at the end, he goes, Lord, I want you to search me and know me. It's almost like he's given him permission. Does God need permission? But it does show the submissiveness of the heart. David's saying, God, I'm going to submit to this. I want this. You know what my challenge is for you today? Would you be submissive to God knowing you? Would you be submissive to God searching you? Would you welcome the spotlight? Would you say, God, I trust you. You are my Savior, not my judge anymore. You judged your son so I could go free. So I'm not going to run from you. I'm going to run to you. I want you to search me. I want you to test me. I want you to know me. I love the terminology. He says, I want you to try me. You know what that means? Put me to the test. I think David here is saying, God, I want you to dig deep and see what you find because I don't even know. The truth is, did you know we're all probably worse than we realize we are? We're loved more than we know we're loved. But he's saying, God, I want you to search me, test me, try me. I had a pastor friend of mine. I'd been at his church and then we had left and then I had to get back in touch with him a couple months later and I don't remember why, but I called, hey, brother, how's it going there at the church? He said, awesome. Okay, here's his words. Here's the pastor. How's it going at your church? He says, awesome. God's really kicking up the dirt at my church. Awesome meant that God was kicking up the dirt at his church. Is that awesome? Yeah. Well, one of my jobs as a kid was to dust the rugs through the house, and there was this one rug right in front of the kitchen sink. We didn't have a dishwasher. My sister and I were the dishwashers. And so Mom wanted me to, I mean, all the time, every day, dust it out, sometimes a couple times a day. I remember just all the times, like, Mom, I just, there's no way it's dirty. You know, look at it. It looks perfectly clean. You take it outside. You know, and it's amazing how it looked so fine on the outside. Man, don't we have a tendency in conservative Christianity to fix up the outside? Look at me today. I hadn't worn this tie in a while. I was a little bit excited about wearing it. On the outside, everything looks fine, but on the inside, God knows the truth. And down inside, the fibers of that material and that rug, it needed to be kicked to the surface. And David is saying, God, I want you to do this kind of work. Don't do surface work. Do you really want God just to polish the outside? Or do we want him to continue this transforming work on the inside? Isn't that what we want? And so David here is like a patient on the operating table. I mean, isn't it amazing? We lay on that operating table for a surgeon. You know what that surgeon's going to do to you? That surgeon is going to take a knife and going to cut you. You're going to feel the effects of what that surgeon does to you for weeks. Yet we willingly lay on that table. I mean, you know, with the help of some anesthetics, but we lay on that table. Why do we dare let him touch us with that knife? Because, yes, we believe he's going to cut us, but we also believe he's going to help us. You know why? We believe something about that surgeon. You know what we believe? We believe that he's for us, not against us. And so David here is saying, God, I want to be like that patient on the operating table. God, I want you to take your word. I want you to take the scalpel of your word. And God, I want you to cut me. I want you to see if there be any wicked way in me. You're not against me. You're for me, and I trust you. Folks, where I want us to end up this Sunday morning, going into a week of hearing the word, is I want us to be right here where David is in these last two verses. I would love for us just to come, and just a minute, I'd love for the piano to play, and I would love for us, if you need to have your Bible open, have it open. But folks, just coming to God saying, God, I believe you're for me, you're not against me, and I don't want to be somebody who hides from you. The world hides from him, not his people. He purchased us at too high of a cost for us to hide from him. Folks, don't run from him, run to him. May we be people who come and say, God, search me and know me. Know my heart. Test me. Try me. Know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Can I just say this before we go to time of prayer? My whole message this morning, okay, my whole message has been targeted towards God's people. Those who God in his great love and mercy and grace has done a work of saving them. But I do want to say this today. I want to be honest, but I want to be very careful. This statement that God is for you, not against you, that is only for those who are his people. And if you are here today and you have never experienced his salvation that he made available through his son Jesus, you have never been one who has repented of your sin and turned to God, I want you to know, he's my father, but he's still your judge. I'm not trying to be mean, but I just want you to know, you don't have that promise that he is for you, not against you. In fact, there is going to come a day when, my friend, you will find that he's very much against those who have rejected his son. My friend, would you please be saved? Would you please turn to him? Would you please repent of your sin? Would you realize that he does not have to stay as your judge? You can have him as your father. My prayer would be that you would be like an outsider looking into a family reunion, and your heart would be, I want to be a part of that family. And my friend, you can be. His arms are open wide. Would you be saved? Would you let us help you? If you're not sure what that means, when we talk about how Jesus Christ died on a cross to save us from our sins, how that God judged his own son Jesus so that we could be set free, how that the gospel now allows me to stand in the middle of the floor and admit it's true, I'm a wicked sinner, but I'm saved by your grace and I don't have to run from you, I can run to you. My friend, if that just resonates in your heart and you want that salvation, would you please let us help you? You could come down this aisle while we're all praying. I'd meet you right here at the front, or you could meet me in the back, or maybe somebody who you know here. If you are here without Jesus Christ, would you please be saved? Would you please be saved? I beg of you, would you turn to Christ? Hey, Christians, don't run from the one who loves you.